Gang, today we're going to begin a brand new series. We're going to spend 10 weeks going through an Old Testament book that is just exciting and thrilling and all those things. And when I tell you the name of the book, you may go, "What? How in the world?" But it's the book of Leviticus. That's the book we're going to spend 10 weeks in. It's a great book. I want to encourage you to go home and read that book this week. Actually, just read the first 7 chapters, and you'll just be delighted by being able to read that and being a part of that. And so as you do that, just keep in mind that we're going to approach this book through 2 different backdrops over the next 10 weeks. We're going to spend 4 weeks looking at the book of Leviticus against the backdrop of how God impacts his people. And the reason we're doing that is because we've got to remember that the Israelites were a new people. They were coming out of Egypt, and they were going to be traveling around, and God was saying, "Hey, I'm going to make my impact on you. Remember, the reason you're coming out of Egypt is so that you can worship me. That's why I'm bringing you out. That's why I sent Moses to go and challenge Pharaoh to bring you out so that you can come and worship me." Remember, the first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods except the Lord thy God," because God is preoccupied with his people, spending time with him, worshiping him. And so God wants to make an impact upon his people. These folks have been in this Egyptian culture in which polytheism, fancy word for just worshiping many gods, and they've been involved in this, and so they've been distracted by all these other gods. Now it's time that they focus just on Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one that's leading them out. And so God makes an impact upon his people. And so from chapter 1 through chapter 17, we're going to spend time talking about the impact that God makes on his people. And then when we get to chapter 18 through 27, what we're going to do is we're going to paint that against the backdrop of resisting the impact of people. And it's important that we do that because, like the Israelites, as they were traveling about in this wilderness wandering, trying to get to Canaan, to the promised land that God promised them, they were going to be running into all different other cultures. And all these cultures had different religions. And all these religions were going to try and persuade them to their way of thinking. And so they had to be able to resist the cultural norm. It's what Paul tells us in Romans 12. He says, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So the second part of Leviticus is that. It's saying, all right, let's be transformed. Let's no longer look at life the way that you've been accustomed to looking at it in the Egyptian eyes. Let's look at life in a brand new way. Let's not look at life the way all these cultures around you are looking at it. You know, you can't sit back and say, "Well, they're doing it, so it's okay for us to do it." No, God's saying you're so much more important than that. And so we've got to be careful not to fall into that way of thinking. And so that's why we're going to spend some time in this book of Leviticus, because until we really understand what the Old Testament is teaching us, what it's saying to us, I don't know that we can truly embrace and appreciate all that the New Testament has in store for us. And so we're going to spend some time going through this book of Leviticus. And my goal for this series is that we would encounter God in such a way that we would allow him through his Holy Spirit to change our lives in a very, very real way. That should be the goal for every series, but especially for this one, because this is a book of laws that are laid out so that people can come into that right relationship with God to truly experience him and know what he's about. So what we're going to do is we're going to go from chapter 1 all the way straight through chapter 27. Don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse. We won't be spending every week just hitting one verse at a time. That's not the way we're going to do it. We're not even going to do it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, we'd be in it for 27 weeks. We're not going to do that. What we are going to do is we're going to look at this thought by thought. There's some big picture stuff that's going on, so we're going to step back, we're going to scan out, and we're going to focus on the big picture of different sections and see what's going on and try and approach that way. So this morning, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 7. So this week, in your daily quiet time with Jesus, I want to encourage you to spend this week reading chapters 1 through 7. We won't have time to read it here, though that wouldn't be a bad idea. I mean, you can't improve upon God's Word. But we're gonna look at it and take a step back and see what we can do with that. But what we'll do is have you guys read that this week and see how that impacts your life. And now, if you're feeling really energetic, if you got the Holy Spirit moving in you real strong, I want you to go ahead and read chapters 8, 9, and 10 to get ready for the next week. So 10 chapters in 1 week. Wow. Do it, though. It's a challenge. You can do it. And it won't hurt you at all. So spend that, because Bruce is going to come up next week, and he's going to be preaching on chapters 8, 9, and 10. And what we're going to look at there is the service, how serving impacts us. It's not going to be one of those sermons where it's like, oh, you've got to be out serving. No, it's going to talk about how serving truly impacts us, how our lives change when we become real servants of God, not expecting anything in return. That's a volunteer. Big difference in a volunteer and a servant. And he'll do a great job talking about what all that looks like. And so I want to encourage you to be ready for that whenever he's up here next week. So let's jump in. Let's start looking at this. If you got a Bible, open it up to Leviticus. If you don't know where Leviticus is, because see, it's usually not one of the first books that most Christians turn to when they first start their journey with Jesus. But it's one of the first books that young Jewish boys turn to. It was one of the first books they encountered. They had to understand the law. So turn to Leviticus. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible in the Old Testament, and what we're going to do, if you're looking at that, you'll probably notice that there are different headings at the top of each chapter. Chapter 1 talks about burnt offerings, 2 talks about grain offerings, 3 talks about fellowship offerings, chapter 4 is sin offerings, and then over in chapter 6, we are at the end of chapter 5, into 6 talks about guilt offerings, and then 6 starts the cycle over again. The end of 7 talks about the priest's responsibility in all of this. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to look at these, like I said, in this bigger picture. Now, you may be wondering, why are we looking at all these offerings? What's up with all these offerings? Well, this wasn't anything strange or unique for the nation of Israel. All the cultures at that time, they performed offerings. But there is something dramatically different between the way all these other cultures perform their offerings and the way the Israelites were performing theirs. And all the other cultures, the Egyptian cultures, the Assyrians, all these other cultures, their offerings were of food offered up to the gods. So they would sacrifice animals, they would sacrifice grain as a food offering it up to the gods. You know what that's saying? It's saying the gods depend on man to stay alive. Israel's God said, no, they don't offer me no food offering. That's not what this is about. This is about the blood. This offering is to atone for you. This offering is to make a payment so that we can be in a right relationship with each other. And so that's what's going on in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It all comes under the head of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I do believe that Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, is the hinge for the entire book of Leviticus. It's the key verse for the whole book. It may be one of the key verses for the entire Bible. Here's what Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says. It says, this is God talking to Moses. He says, I have given it, and the it there is the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal. I've given it, the lifeblood of the sacrificial animal, to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So it's not the process of sacrifice that makes atonement for one's life, but it's the blood, the very blood that's found within that animal that made the atonement between man and God. We'll later find out as we read through Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll read that this week, that wasn't sufficient either. And so Christ came. And so it's his sacrifice that ultimately makes us right with God. The practice of sacrifice itself goes way back. It goes back before the time of Moses. It goes back before he received this law in Leviticus. If you'll think back with me, go back to the book of Genesis where it all begins. And think back to chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, they broke their relationship with God. And they tried to cover over their sins like a lot of us try and do in our own lives. We try and mask what's really going on deep down inside. But God was too smart for that. He could see right through it. He saw those fig leaves weren't covering anything. And so what does God do? God performs the first sacrifice. He takes the life of an innocent animal and innocent blood is spilled. Why? To cover over the nakedness, to cover over the sin that Adam and Eve had committed. That's the very beginning. That's what happens in the book of Genesis. And so this sacrifice system continues on. We see it in Cain and Abel and the first family, you know, and the jealousy that ensues. We look at it and we can see it in the patriarchs of Genesis. We see it in the life of Abraham. We see it in Job. Job performed sacrifices almost daily for his children, just in case they sinned. We'll talk about that later. Ultimately, the sacrifice is summed up in this Passover lamb that Moses had just performed as he was leading the people out. And Christ himself is referred to over and over again as the Passover lamb. And so sacrifice is fundamental. Offering is fundamental in the life of the Israelites. And it's fundamental in our lives as well. Now, let's talk about it. Because why is an offering so paramount to our faith and our belief in God? Well, I want to start with a real quick word study. Stop, John. On this Hebrew word offering, okay? Now, the Hebrew word for offering is the word korban. But that one's not so important. The important one is the word that it comes from. The root word that korban comes from is the word korab. And this word, korab, it means to bring near. It means to come near. So an offering is really to be or to be coming into the closest and most intimate proximity with God. That's what an offering is. So please get out of your mind the old idea that an offering is simply writing a check and throwing it into a plate or serving one day. No, an offering is when we come into the closest proximity of God, because we're giving a part of ourselves in that offering, and we're dedicating that to God. So don't think of offering any further as just simply a financial responsibility. It's not an act of giving so much as it is an act of drawing near to God. What it echoes is worship, in which we draw near to God. And these first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, I think that they're all about this idea of worship. When I look at that, I believe they're all about worship. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, all are about the idea of worship. They all fall under that umbrella. So let's look at our offerings as worship. This morning when you came, did you come prepared to offer God your worship? I really want you to think about that just for a moment. Did you come prepared to offer God your worship? Or are you just here out of obligation and responsibility? I'm not saying don't come. What I'm saying is next week, think about, meditate before you come to this place, because how you come here really affects everybody sitting around you. It truly does. So how have you come? Have you come offering your worship to God? This term, the way these offerings are, what they do is they paint this beautiful picture of how the worshiper is so engaged in the offering itself. And that's why it paints this beautiful picture of worship. In chapters 1 and 3, whenever it's talking about how they would have to lay their hand on the head of the animal that they were getting ready to sacrifice, what that does is it shows that the person, the worshiper, is coming and he's intimately involved. He's touching the head of that animal. He's involved in the skinning of that animal, the dissecting of that animal. I know it's bloody and gross if you really stop and think about it, but that's what they were to do. And they were involved in that. And then when they talk about the grain offering, the grain offerings paints another beautiful picture of how the worshiper has his hands plunged into the grain, into the dough, and he's kneading the dough out to make the bread to offer it up to God as a pleasing aroma. The worshiper is to be involved intimately in the offering, no matter what the offering is, whether it's burnt grain or fellowship. God himself was intimately involved in his creation of us. He took his hands and he laid them on us and he formed us in his image. And so it would only make sense that he would want us and our offering back to him to have our hands involved in that. One of the key things when you look at chapters 1 and 3 and it talks about the animal sacrifice, one of the key things that it says in there is that it was a male animal without any defect. No defect at all. Big deal. What's that mean for us? It's just a foreshadowing of what happens in the New Testament when Christ comes. Christ came as a male without any defect to be the offering for us, to put his life in our place. He had no sin, but he took on the sin of the world so that we could live rightly with him. You see, only the best was good enough for God. Only the best was good enough for God. The sacrifice, therefore, was a matter of value and quality. And God desires our absolute best. And He's still worthy today of our absolute best. God does not want second-rate anything. God doesn't want a second-rate building. You know, it's amazing to me how many of us, we just, you know, hey, it's good enough. We have that kind of attitude when it comes to our relationship with God. And that's not at all what God desires. That's not what He's worthy of. He's worthy of our absolute best. That's why we're going to have a work day later on in August. We invite people. We want you to come and help us with that. Why? Not because we want to be prideful about our building, but because we want to present ourselves in the best light possible with God. He deserves the best. He doesn't want second-rate buildings. He doesn't want second-rate service. So it's important that when we serve, that we serve with the right motives, with the right attitudes, not begrudgingly, not out of sense of obligation, but out of sense of, I love you, Lord, let me serve you. I want to put my hands to the plow. I want to get in there and I want to work because I want to honor you with my service. He doesn't desire second-rate songs. He doesn't desire second-rate preaching. He doesn't desire second-rate prayers. He doesn't desire second-rate anything. None of it's good enough. He desires our absolute best. That's why He gave us Christ. That's why Christ died, so that he could accept the absolute best, make us right with Him. You see, none of those rituals, none of the rituals of the sacrifice ever made them right with God. And so we have to remember that God desires our absolute best. There's a second set of offerings that are mentioned here in verses 4, 5, and into 6. And these are the sin offerings and the guilt offerings. And what's happening here in these offerings, these are the offerings of atonement. Not that the other offerings were not for atonement, but these offerings were specifically for the atonement. That means a payment. These offerings were to make a payment to cover over what had been done. And that was the fact that all who were born, all who were there, all in that Israelite community, they were all sinners. And they had to be atoned for. They had to be paid for. There's two important words as we look through verses or chapters 4 and 5 and into 6. Two important words. The words are sin and unintentionally. And the word sin is the Hebrew word hate. And it means to miss the mark. It means to fail. It means to make an error, to make a mistake. And then it's the word unintentionally. And this word comes from a root word which means to wander off, kind of like what sheep do. They just wander off. They're not paying attention. They're not doing it intentionally, but they're not paying attention, so they wander off. They get off the trail. They miss the mark. So it's used throughout this chapter. And what it does is it talks about covering over the sins. And this was these offerings were to cover over the unintentional sins. You see, the Hebrew people were accustomed to, in their laws, accustomed to very significant ideologies. One was that people intentionally committed sin or intentionally broke laws, and sometimes people accidentally did it. And so these offerings are for those who accidentally committed sins. It's like what Job was doing on behalf of his children. Hey, Father, I'm offering these sacrifices up to you in case my kids broke any of your laws, your commands. I'm offering it up on their behalf. And so the sin offering was also used to do this, but it was also used to cleanse people who were ceremonially unclean. If you had touched a dead person, if you had just given birth, if a woman had just menstruated, all these things, these offerings had to be performed in order to make a person right so that they could come back and they could worship with God. And the last offering we're going to look at real quick is this guilt offering. Traditionally, this offering is called the guilt offering in many translations. However, all the blood sacrifices were related to the removal of guilt. What's distinctive about the offering described in these verses is that it related to the restitution, the compensation. It was talking about the payment. Something had to be paid because there was a misappropriation of properties. There was a misappropriation or a failure in regard to material things. And so things had fallen through. And so this guilt offering becomes the offering that's given to pay over, to cover. Even though the animal sacrifices were the norm of the day, forgiveness was not really won at all through the various rituals themselves. Fascinating to read about, but they never provided forgiveness. They never completely made us right with God, made the people of Israel right with God. Why? Because they had to continually go back and perform those sacrifices over and over again. That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, the priest stands at the gate and he offers the same sacrifice over and over again, day after day. But it's not until Christ comes that that sacrifice has been completely paid for. And so the message of sacrifice was never that one could sin daringly and then come to God for an easy remedy. That was never the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice were for those whose hearts were already turned to God, those who longed to draw near to Him, those who longed to come into close proximity with God. You see, as we draw closer to God, the more we should want to exhibit the nature of God. The closer we walk with God, the more we should want to look like God as we're walking through life. Not that we're going to be perfect. None of us will be. But we should try and exhibit the character of God every day as we're walking through life and embrace the freedom that we have in Christ. These Old Testament sacrifices, they were something that men and that had to offer up to God, and God had to accept. But there's something that happens in the New Testament. The whole cycle changes. It all reverses. And it's God's offering in Christ. You see, instead of God waiting for man to continue to make these sacrifices and offer them up to Him, God said, you know, you're not going to get it. You're not going to do it right. This isn't right. So God sent His own offering and His Son, Jesus Christ. And now the hard part becomes that we have to accept God's offering in Christ. And that's hard for us because we are such a works-based mentality. We try and make it harder than what it is. But it's truly accepting the work of Christ on the cross because that's God's offering given to us, offered back to Him to make us right with Him. Christ alleviated the necessity of animal sacrifices because in His blood, all things were made right, and we stand under His blood. What Christ did is He came between us and the wrath of God. He stands between us and the storm of eternal damnation. That's exactly what He does. A couple of weeks ago, a few of us went down to Joplin, and when we first got there, you know, we were standing in the hallway waiting for them to show us where we were going to be staying for the time that we were there. And this lady handed me a magazine, and when she handed it to me, I just kind of thumbed through it real quick, and I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to it right then and there because, you know, we'd just gotten there. We were ready to get settled in and get ready to do what we needed to do. But the next morning I got up and I took time to read it, and there was this one short article right here. And I almost skimmed over it because it was so short. I thought, well, it can't be that significant. That's, you know, just kind of what you think as you're looking through it. But then I took time and I read it. And it's a beautiful story of a young lady who does that. She stands between someone and wrath. Her name is Natalia Puebla. She just finished her first year at Ozark Christian College. She was a 4.0 student. And Natalia was often flashed a mischievous smile to people that passed by. She loved to flick the hat off her grandpa's head and offer her hand out to be shaken, and then she'd pull it back at the last minute, and she would smile at you and things like that. But most of all, Natalia loved Jesus. She could not have known she was making her last Facebook post, it says, that Sunday afternoon. But she could not have chosen one more appropriate. The lyrics to the song, In Christ Alone. And these are the words that she chose. She put, In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, the cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. And after she made that Facebook posting, she left her apartment. She went to church to volunteer in children's ministry that evening. And she was working in children's ministry when the tornado hit. And so when the tornado comes barreling through Joplin, Natalia sacrificed her body. She became a shield between this tornado and a 7-year-old child. She laid her body over top a 7-year-old child, and she began to pray out loud. And the pastor of that church remembers hearing Natalia praying. And she said she was praying and praying and praying so fervently she was praying. Then all of a sudden there was silence. Her body had been sacrificed to save this young child. The Lord that she was praying to here on earth, she went right into eternity still talking to him. But she offered her body as a sacrifice to stand between this seven-year-old child and the wrath of this tornado. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's put his body between us and the wrath of God, which is more fierce than any tornado that this world will ever see. And the hard part is accepting it. I mean, really accepting it, believing it, owning it for your own, making it a part of who you are. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 6, it says, "What shall we say then?" Paul says, "Shall we go on sinning so that the grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. We gave our life up to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And that's exactly what God wants us to do. And we can live that new life because of what Christ has done. Again, it goes back to the idea that Paul's talking about in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take on that new life. Live your life for Christ. He gave his life for you so that you could live it for him. And embrace the freedom that comes from knowing him as your personal Savior. Know this, his blood and only his blood will make us right with the Creator of heaven and earth.